Father, as we quiet our hearts before the throne of grace, this is an opportunity for each of us in the privacy of our own soul to make sure that we're in fellowship with you, to make sure that there's nothing in our life that hinders that fellowship that would be an obstruction to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, why should we waste our time in coming here tonight and sitting through an hour or so of information being given out if we don't intend to take it and change our life and change our world? We recognize that it's beyond our power to do these things, and therefore every Bible class is a clarion call to each and every one of us to humble ourselves before the throne of grace, to recognize the need not only of relying on the indwelling Spirit, but coming into that filling of the Spirit, the result of humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, and surrendering our lives to you for your plan and your purpose. So I ask that you'll challenge us tonight as we open your word. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the power and the dynamic that can pierce even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and become a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Father, it's a wonderful thing for us to come together and meet with fellow believers, but how much more important that we come to the throne of grace, that we come with a humble heart and we meet Jesus Christ face to face. So I ask that you will hide me and hide all other things that may distract anything that would take our attention away from the truth of your word. Let us look on the glory of his face. Let us be transformed by it so that we might fulfill your plan and purpose, which is that we might play a part in an amazing drama. It is the plan of redemption playing itself out through human history. To this end, we commit ourselves for this brief time. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our study through the text of 1 Corinthians. And I might just mention before we begin that Nan and I had the opportunity to go down to Albany, and we met with a group of believers there on Friday night. We actually went down Thursday because we've had house guests, or at least guests, for the last 5 weeks, and every day has been making sure people got where they needed to go, making sure everyone had food, and making sure people were happy, and so on and so forth. And we just felt like we needed to get away and just have a bit of time alone. And so we went down on Thursday, and then on Friday night got together with a wonderful group of believers, about 30, 31, 32 believers that gathered themselves together in a home down there. And we had a Bible class. Interestingly, we ran into some on the street and were able to tell them about the class that was going on. They didn't know anything about it, and so about six or seven came in by chance. But you know that in God's plan, there is never chance. It's a fantastic thing to be able to live our lives knowing that there are no happenstances. If Jesus Christ controls history, he controls our history. If Jesus Christ is counting the hairs of our head, really, why would he bother? But it simply is used to illustrate the intimate knowledge that he has about each and every one of us and the care that he takes for us. I made the statement, and I taught on it down at Albany, that believers need to get saved. And I'll use a few examples just from the recent mission trips. I mentioned Phil and Jan in a situation where you're confronted by armed men who are intent on taking what you have. There's always that chance someone's going to be injured. In a situation like that, you know that you need deliverance. You need to be saved. While we were at the camp with the Aboriginal kids up on the Fitzroy River, we had an Ironman competition. And in the Ironman competition, they had to run down the sandy beach for a ways, and then they had to plunge in and swim across the river, and then swim back across the river, and then run down to the canoes and get in the canoes and go down the river and around and back. One of the guys that was in the Ironman competition was a little fellow by the name of Nathan. Really neat little kid, really sort of a cheeky little guy, quiet, but sometimes he had a really neat sense of humor. And as he was coming back across the river, he had given it everything he had in the run and swimming across, but coming back, he lost steam. Nathan began to flounder, and Nathan began to splutter. I think it was Hosea and then Luke ran in together and helped pull Nathan out. Now, if I came back and I said to you, we had a wonderful camp and Nathan was saved, instantly you would think what most people logically would think, and that is that he came to Christ. Well, Nathan was a believer when he came to camp, but in that situation, Nathan needed to be saved. On the way back, we had a young fellow from the States, all action, oftentimes not too much thought, ran out in front of a car and tangled with a car and got the worst end of the deal, and Bradley could have been very severely injured. He was saved. God delivered him with just a few bumps and bruises and a little bit of stiffness and a good reminder that when in foreign lands, look both ways, not just left. And he'll remember that, because sometimes we learn by pain. Pain's a good reminder. So we have those three illustrations that can serve maybe to stimulate your mind and your thoughts to this question: in what areas do I need to be saved? You know, it's a real tragedy. I don't think, Nan, would you just check and see if I have any sheets and writing material? Nan's gone. Gavin, you'll do. She slipped out without me being aware of it. Are there any markers there?
Yeah.
That's what I need. Thanks, Nan. I'll give you a kiss later on. Salvation. We tend to limit our understanding of salvation. The tragic result of this is that we limit our relationship to our Savior. Jesus Christ is not just your Savior the day you believe in Him. Jesus Christ is your Savior every day you live. And you and I live in constant need of salvation. We know, of course, and we've studied it, all of the accurate doctrinal teaching that we have tells us that salvation comes in three phases. Phase one of salvation, and this is, of course, consistent with biblical teaching, or it wouldn't be doctrinal, would it? Phase one of salvation deals with the Spirit. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God breathes life into the human spirit, we become spiritually alive. That salvation occurs in a split second of time when an unbelieving soul or an unsaved soul comes to the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes that He went to the cross, not just for everyone, but for you personally, believes that He paid the penalty for your sins, and believes that His payment for your sins is sufficient for your salvation. And in that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you are a new creature in Christ, born into the family of God, and you have eternal life. You're given the righteousness of God by faith. That happens so quickly. Then we move on into what we call the Christian way of life, the spiritual life. And here it's a gradual process. From the moment of salvation until the moment that you and I enter into glory, we are in a process of progressive sanctification. What is this? This is the salvation of the soul. We often use saving the soul in the eternal sense. Tragically, we don't think of it in the temporal sense, the day-by-day sense. The fact that we are being slowly and progressively transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen in a moment of time. It takes a lifetime. When death occurs or Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first, we are going to be saved ultimately in the body. The body is going to be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of the eye. And John tells us that while we don't know what we shall be, we do know that we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. So the work of salvation is ongoing. The tragedy is that when we approach Scripture, and this is a real battleground, the 2 weeks that Dr. Niemel has spent with us, I wish we had had a lot more people coming, because every passage that you ever have trouble with, or I would say the majority of passages that you have trouble with and that people will throw in your face to say that either believers can lose their salvation, or to say that if believers sin, they were never really saved, or to say any one of a number of other things that people hold to, those passages were covered in detail, and if you went through that course and if you review the material that was given, you'll be much more equipped to witness and to be able to meet and confront the cults, to be able to meet and confront false doctrines and false ideas. But the point that comes out of it is this. The word save and saved is used more often in the New Testament for believers than unbelievers. The Bible has more to say about believers getting saved than it does about unbelievers. And because we fail to recognize that, we approach certain books, like the book of James, with a skewed theology. We approach many passages, such as the passage before us, with a lack of understanding. Let me just read for you the first four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think you'll begin to see what I'm talking about. Moreover, brethren, I would suggest that the word brethren implies something, and what does it suggest? It suggests Paul's writing, of course, to believers. I declare to you the gospel, that gospel that he mentioned in Romans 15 that he had fully preached from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I'm going to eliminate the first problem, which is the problem of believing in vain, first off. We're going to deal with it later on. But when Paul talks about the possibility of believing in vain, if you just drop down to verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. What Paul's simply saying to these Corinthians is this. You reject the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. If you reject the doctrine of a bodily resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is in vain. In other words, it's empty nonsense. And if our preaching is empty nonsense, then guess what? Your faith is empty nonsense as well. And he then goes on to say, verse 16, if the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So that eliminates the idea that it's possible for some believer to believe in the gospel but not really to believe. You know what I'm saying? A lot of people use the second verse here about believing in vain to say, you know, some people believe, but it's all head knowledge. It's not heart knowledge. They'll say, this person believed, but it was just academic belief. The Bible knows no such distinctions. Dr. John MacArthur, in writing his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which, by the way, is absolutely heretical, uses 16 different designations of faith to designate different kinds of faith. Demonic faith, head faith, heart faith, full faith, partial faith, pseudo faith, on and on and on and on down the line. The Bible knows no such distinction. Faith is faith. Believing is believing. When the Bible says people believed, it meant they believed. And when people believe, we know the same thing always happens. They have eternal life. All right? So when Paul says to these Corinthians, unless you believed in vain, all he's saying is this. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, you're denying the foundation on which you believe. That's all he's saying. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believers in Jesus Christ, believers like the Corinthians, need salvation. Believers, I'll abbreviate, need salvation. You and I need salvation here tonight. All of us have something we need to be saved from. You need to be saved from an entangling sin. Do you find yourself in that situation Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7, where you've been trying with all that is in you to live the Christian life? You have been trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You have been trying to be obedient to the commands of the Word. And you find that the harder you try, the more you fail. Do you find yourself dealing with an entangling sin that no matter how much you try, however much you may use this method or that method to overcome, you keep stumbling into it and falling into it. And you find yourself again like the Apostle Paul crying out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The word deliver means to save. Who will save me from this body of death? What Paul's saying in Romans 7:24 is, who's going to save me from myself? It's one thing to be saved from hell. Then the real tough work begins, saving us from ourselves. That's a lifelong battle. Salvation is for the believer. habits that we carry over into our life from our unbelieving state, habits that we pick up in our believing state through carnality and reversionism. Whatever it may be, we look at those things and we say, I can't do it. I always love to hear it when a believer comes to the point of total exasperation and says, I can't do it. And I go, hallelujah, this person is growing in grace. They've come to a major stepping stone in their spiritual life, which is the realization that they cannot bring about the results that God commands. And until we reach that point, we're going to continue to delude ourselves. We're going to continue to deceive ourselves, just like the people James wrote the book of James to. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren, he says. You must receive the word of God implanted, which is able to do what? To save your souls. Who's he talking to? Believers. People who have eternal life. People with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what's their problem? They've been deceiving themselves. And what is their deception? They deceive themselves into believing that they could live the Christian way of life, which is a supernatural work that is beyond human capability. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I gave you guys the gospel. And what I basically want to illustrate here are three things. We'll look at some other passages. But first of all, believers have to be delivered or saved from false doctrine. And the Corinthians had believed a false doctrine. The false doctrine they believed was there is no bodily resurrection. They felt like the gospel was just fine. Christ was the Son of God, went to the cross, paid for our sins, went into the grave, and we are delivered from our sins. And Paul said, no, you have believed a false doctrine. Were they saved? Absolutely. Did they have eternal life? Absolutely. Did they believe in the resurrection of Christ? No. Here's a question for you. Do you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to have eternal life? Answer, the Corinthians didn't. And they obviously have eternal life. They rejected a fundamental doctrine. How is that possible? Well, I've been in the ministry for how long? I lose track. The years fade into the ancient mist of former times. And I've seen that it's possible for believers to believe just about anything. It's possible for believers to be deceived. It's possible for believers to come to a point where they no longer believe. In fact, one of the great problems we have in the church today is unbelieving believers. Now, if you fall in with John MacArthur and his crowd, the Lordship Salvation Group, or the Perseverance crowd of the Reformed Church, you would say such people were never really saved. If you follow the Charismatic crowd, you'll say such people were saved, but they lost their salvation. Both are wrong. If you follow the biblical position, you'll say these people are believers who have been deceived. And those people need to be saved, but their salvation is not in the eternal sense. They need to be saved from the false doctrine that they believe. So let's look at what we're dealing with here. The Apostle Paul talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. To even begin to understand this, we have to appreciate what the name or the title Christ means. As Christ, Jesus is the one who was promised and prophesied from times past. For example, he is the promised seed, the seed of Eve from Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham from Genesis 12 and Genesis 18, the seed of Judah from Genesis 49, the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7, and finally the seed of the virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. All through the Bible, you find that Jesus Christ is the key to Scripture. Not only is he the promised seed, he's the mediator that was longed for in the oldest book of the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job talks in Job chapter 9 and verse 33 of the dilemma that he was in, struggling under what seemed to be the judgment of God and not understanding why it was happening to him, knowing that he had been faithful, knowing that he had been dedicated, and yet it seemed that God was against him. And he cried out and he said, he is not a man as I am. Oh, that there were a mediator who could place his hand on us both. Job longed for somebody that could understand and hold God's position, but could also understand and hold his position. And amazingly, he really, deep down, realized that such a person existed because he says in Job 19, 26 and 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though my body is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And in that statement, the earliest statement in the earliest book of what the term or title Christ means, what are we looking at? We're looking at someone who is a man, who is also God, someone who is going to redeem us from our sins, someone who is going to act as a mediator between God and man, and someone who is eternal. All of that in Job's understanding in that very early stage of human history. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the passage that we often use around Christmas time, tells us, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child is born, but the son is given, because the son is eternal. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah told the ancient people, he's coming. He is God, and he is man in one person. And of course, he was to be the sacrificial sin bearer, the Lamb of God, as anticipated by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Now, why do I bring all of this out? When Paul uses the term Christ, as Romans 15, the passage we just saw, he said, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Why is that important? Because we have to understand that Christ is not just a casual title. In fact, so important is it that we're told in John 20 and verse 31 that John wrote the entire gospel around 8 signs, and he said, "These signs have been written." Those of you that were here at the seminar with Dr. Niemela will latch on to it. The Gospel of John is the only book of the Bible written primarily with an evangelistic thrust, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing may have life through his name. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we have to believe that he is the one the Old Testament promised. He is the God-man. He is the sin-bearer. He is the sacrifice for our sin. He is the seed of the woman, of Abraham, of Judah, of David, of the woman, and so on and so forth. He is the one and only. He is the unique person of the universe who fulfills all the prophecies, and in him all the scriptures come together. How is it that Paul, being asked in the Philippian jail in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Did Paul say, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me tell you about Jesus. He went to the cross according to the scriptures. He died and was buried. He was raised again according to the scriptures. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life." Did Paul go through all that? No, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Why do I bring this out? Because I know people who, based on this passage we're looking at, say, if you haven't gone through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you haven't given people the gospel. Paul didn't give it in Acts 16, 31. John didn't give it in John chapter 20 and verse 31. What does John tell us in 1 John 5 and verse 13? Once again, "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's believing in a person. What Paul's giving us here is the thing that validates the person. The gospel is about a person, not an activity. The gospel is about the power he has to give to you and I eternal life. The proof that he has the power to give us eternal life is shown in what he did. Paul turns from the person to the work when he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." In other words, his death fulfilled the prophecies, as in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16, 8 through 11. You'll remember where David writes of the Messiah, and he says that his soul would not be left in hell, in Sheol, that he would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. He would die, yes. The scripture told us that he would die, but he wouldn't stay there. And of course he was buried, and Paul could have added that this was also prophetic. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 reminds us that he would... So Paul turns from the person to the work. The benefits of believing he gives us here when he says, "I declare to you the gospel that I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand." Now, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that they stand in it. The word histeme means that their eternal future has been founded on the gospel. uses the perfect tense here. He is indicating the perfect salvation, the perfect work of redemption that is the foundation of their eternal future. I preach to you the gospel, you receive the gospel, and because you received the gospel back then, you are founded on the gospel, grounded on the gospel, you are secure on the gospel. There was no doubt in Paul's mind about that whatsoever. None whatsoever. But there was doubt in his mind whether these Corinthians, as a matter of fact, very strong doubt with a lot of evidence from everything we've seen in the book so far, this congregation so highly gifted, this congregation that had been so richly blessed by God, was a congregation that was ripped with strife and division. It was a congregation that was permeated with all kinds of sinful activity. There were hostilities. There was antagonism. There was a lack of unforgiveness among the people. There was, in the division, there was a constant attempt to be superior, the one-upmanship. All the rest of it was tearing this congregation to shreds. And Paul says, you know what, I know you received the gospel, and I know you have eternal life, and I know that your eternal future is grounded on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But he said, the gospel also saves you now, and you're not being saved. Notice what he says in verse 2, by which also you are being saved. The idea is temporal salvation. The idea here is that you keep on being delivered by the one who delivered you then. You keep on being saved from the things you face now, in the face of which you're helpless, just as you were saved then, as you looked at the enormous guilt of your sin and the awful judgment of eternal condemnation, and you realized there was nothing you could do to deliver yourself. Jesus Christ stepped in and wrought salvation and deliverance in your life. And now here you are today, and you have a financial problem. You have a sin problem. You have a relationship problem. You look at the world. I mean, all we have to do is take the daily news. And as you read, you must ask yourself the question, where is the world heading? Look where we have sunk in the last 5 years. Where is the world going? As we see the rise of chaos and confusion and the fulfillment of the perilous times that the Apostle Paul spoke of, am I being saved today? What? Maybe I can put it this way. What are you relying on for your security tomorrow? What is your security based on? What is the security of your family, if you have a family? What is the security of that family based on tomorrow? What is there in your life that you're absolutely certain will see you through the days ahead? Are you relying on a bank account? It can go in a moment of time. You're relying on the fact that right now you have a good paying job and lose it tomorrow. You're relying on the fact that the economy is reasonably good. You're relying on the fact that you live way away here in a corner of the world where all those nasty things aren't happening. Listen, it'll only be a breath of time, an eye wink in this paragraph between eternities, and it will be here. You can't run, you can't hide from the reality of the time in which you and I live. We live in a time of historical crisis. As we look through the scriptures, we see that there are times when history seems to collide in on itself, and history reaches a climatic point. And you and I are at that climatic point. Actually, we're moving toward it. We're not there yet. What is your security based on? I want to suggest that if it's based on anything other than unconditional salvation, unmerited salvation, undeserving salvation, you don't have a hope of a snowball in hell. You don't stand a chance. But there's a difference between the salvation of an unbeliever and the salvation of a believer. Hold your place. Let me turn to a couple of passages with you. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 5. I've been hammering this because God has been impressing this on me. I believe it's the message of the hour. I taught it in Albany. I taught it this morning. I'm going to teach it tonight. I'm going to teach it next week. I'm going to teach it until at least I get it. Hopefully we'll all get it. Romans 5 begins with the assurance of the salvation of the recipients of this book. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. That's what the word justified means, and that gives us peace with God. Notice verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, back in those days, before our salvation, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be, that is, yet future, saved from wrath through Him. You say, well, this makes logical sense. Wrath certainly must be a picture of the lake of fire, and we shall certainly be saved from the lake of fire. But that is not the connotation that wrath has in the New Testament. Wrath speaks of the outpouring of God's righteous judgment on people living here on this earth. And Paul is saying, as believers in Jesus Christ, having been justified, we can be delivered in the days ahead from the things that are enveloping our world, even as Paul himself was living in a climatic time of history. He said, you can be delivered. But we're going to see that it's not automatic. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What is he saying? Christ is even right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 that He prays for us. He intercedes in our behalf. He brings our name before the Father. Why? Because He continues the work of intercession. He continues His priestly ministry. He continues to act as that mediator Job spoke of, who lays His hand on God being equal to God, and lays His hand on the believer being equal to man, and constantly seeks to bring us together. The job of a priest is to bring men to God. What does He want? He wants to save us by His life. He saved us eternally by His death. He wants to save us today by His living intercession at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to the book of James. A passage that, again, was covered very well by Dr. Niemela. James 1:21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. He's saying God's word has the power to save your soul. He says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is the word of God, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let me just point out to you that in verse 23, natural face means your birth face. See, we tend to look at this passage of James and say, oh, I look into the Bible and it's a perfect reflection of Christ. It is used that way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here it's used a little bit different as it talks about the mirror. And as I see His glory reflected, I see my own imperfection and I go away and I need to work on that. Wrong conclusion. Because going away and working on it is going to doom you to defeat. It's like reading about the fruit of the Spirit and walking away saying, you know, I need to work on love, joy, peace. I'm going to work really hard on those. Good luck. You're doomed to failure. They can't come from you. It's not called the fruit of the believer. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. You and I are helpless. We're hopeless. We're inadequate to produce those things. We need to come back to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Folks, get this in your mind. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The message of salvation is a message that continues to go out in the Scripture to those who are children of God. What is James saying? When you and I open the pages of Scripture, we see who we really are in Christ. We look at our birth face. We see ourselves presented in Scripture as we are in Christ, as a new creature in Christ, as a child of God, as one who is redeemed, as one who is imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what happens? It happens every Bible class, doesn't it? We hear, we get excited. People say, oh, this is wonderful. This is great. But we go out those doors and immediately everything in the world goes to work to rip from our minds, to steal from our souls the things that we've been taught so that we forget who we are in Christ. We get out there with the crowd, peer pressure of society, problems within the family, difficulties in life, and all of a sudden what happens? We forget who we are. And we start acting like what we were instead of what we are. That's why we need to be delivered. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. All of these passages are talking about salvation for the believer. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, two things we need to take notice of here. My beloved refers to what kind of people? Believers. Secondly, what is the therefore, therefore? He just got done telling them in verse 5 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. In other words, he has set before them a picture, if you will, an image of the resurrected Jesus Christ in his present session, in his present ministry as high priest at the right hand of the Father, powerful, mighty, and reigning for what purpose? Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 17 that he might reign in our life, that his kingdom might live here, as the prayer that he taught the disciples. Sometimes we get a little bit too dispensational. I used to say the so-called Lord's Prayer is not for us today. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. No, that's not for us. That's for the future. Thy will be done. Well, you know, maybe. On earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is reigning right now from the right hand of the Father, from the mercy seat on high into this present world in the lives of believers who are being saved from themselves. Being delivered from apathy. Being delivered from indifference. Being delivered from distraction. Being delivered from deception. Being delivered from all the things that all of us need to be delivered from all the time. Why do you think Paul said we live in peril every hour? Every moment of your life, listen, the most deadly thing to you is that creeping apathy, that creeping indifference that will sneak into your life, that will squirm into your life with the subtlety of a serpent, and the devil uses his spiritual Novocaine to shoot you up and give you a euphoria that says, I'm not positive the Word and my life's fine. I'm not serious about the Christian life and my life's fine. And in your euphoria, you don't even realize that you're being destroyed before your very eyes. The spiritual battle is deadly. It's a dangerous battle. And we are in peril every hour of every day. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me give you the three common approaches to this passage. The first one is totally wrong. The second one is partly wrong. Only the third one is right. Approach number one. What this is saying is that along with our faith in Christ, we need to work to the best of our ability so that we can gain salvation. That's the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholic position said Christ died on the cross to make us savable, but we have to try with everything that's in us. That's totally false. That's not a biblical teaching at all. You can completely jot that down in your notes and then draw a line through it. The second one is right from an application point, and it's the one that I used to hold in regard to this passage, and it's this: God wrought salvation in my life. God worked salvation into my soul, and now the Christian life is the outworking of all of the wonderful things that God brought about in my life when I trusted Christ. From an application point of view, there's nothing wrong with that. There's just one problem, and that is that's not what Paul's saying in this passage. You know, sometimes we can be teaching the truth even when that's not what the author is saying. It is a true statement that we have been given great resources and assets, and that we are to bring those out in our life through the spiritual life. But that's not what Paul's saying here. In order to illustrate what he's saying to these Philippians, before I give you the answer, let me use him as an illustration. Turn back to chapter 1. Where was Paul when he wrote this book? He's in a Roman prison. It's one of the four prison epistles. It seemed like God had taken a holiday. It seemed like the enemies of the cross were winning. Suddenly the apostle Paul is arrested. He languishes for 2 years in Caesarea for no seeming sense or purpose or gain or anything. And then he goes on that great journey that you read about in Acts 27 where they have the great shipwreck and everything. And finally he ends up in a Roman prison. And from that Roman prison he writes four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so Paul, writing from a Roman prison, addresses the congregation that was most loyal and faithful to him during the time of his great trials. That was the Philippian church. The church that I believe Paul was closest to of all of the congregation. He had a rapport. He had a compatibility. He had a love with these people. And he writes to them and he says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, God didn't make a mistake. He really does work all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And he goes on in verse 13 and following and says, "As a result of my imprisonment and as a result of my bold stand for Christ in the face of the empire, all of the other believers have gained more courage to take a stand and proclaim Jesus Christ even under threat of death." And he said, some of them are doing it with false motives, but he said, whatever the reason, I'll let God judge that. He said, I rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. And then I want you to notice what he says in verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." What do you think he means that it's going to turn out for his salvation? Did Paul need to be saved? You bet he did. What did he need to be saved from? Anybody have an idea? Let's get a little bit of interaction. You're sitting there like, saved from himself. We always need that one. What do you think Paul wanted to be saved from? Prison? That's the most logical thought, and it's totally wrong. Not to put anybody down, but that's what I thought. Lack of boldness. Paul's not concerned with whether he gets out of prison or not. Paul's not concerned with whether he lives or not. Paul is concerned about one thing, and that is in this constant threat of danger to my physical body that I might back down, that I might compromise, that I might refuse to be bold, that I might not continue to proclaim the name of Christ and therefore stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and hang my head in shame because of my failure to fulfill the plan of God for my life. Listen, what you and I do, believer, matters. What we do with God's Word matters. What we do with our life matters to a far greater degree than we have any idea. Look at the following verse, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope," he's now defining and expanding on this idea of the salvation he wants, "that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or die." His concern wasn't getting out of prison. And it wasn't even surviving. It was finishing his race. And with that as a background, Paul saying, I need God to save me because I'm human too. And I have fears, and pain does hurt. You know, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he was flogged, he was scourged, he was beaten with rods, he went through shipwreck, he went through famine and starvation and privation and exposure to the elements and all of the things that he went through. Being a normal human, the Apostle Paul didn't look at those things and say, you know, I can't wait till the next time I get to get scourged. I can't wait till the next time someone beats me or stones me. He was a normal human being. Why do you think he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 and said, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm against the wiles of the devil? And he ends the whole thing praying constantly for all the saints. And then what does he say? Pray for me. Pray for me that I will be bold to proclaim the gospel the way I ought to do it. Why? Because sometimes I'm scared. Sometimes I am fearful. Sometimes I'd love to back down. Sometimes my flesh recoils at the things I have to face, and I know how easy it would be for me to give up. So Paul says, pray for me. And then when he writes to the Philippians in the second chapter, and he encourages them on the basis of what he just told them about his own experience and his own salvation, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear of the enemy, not fear of the persecution, not fear of what might happen, fear and trembling that in the face of those things you just might back down and therefore bring shame on yourself in the presence of Christ. That's what Paul says we need to be saved from. You and I are living in a time when proclaiming the gospel is going to come at an increasing price. There are pastors over in New South Wales who are in jail right now because they proclaimed the gospel. They're in a legal case because they told the truth about the difference between Islam and Christianity, and they made it very clear that Islam leads you to hell and Christianity will give you eternal life. That's not politically correct. I want to tell you something. Political correctness will bring you shame before the judgment seat of Christ. All religions are not equal. Well, actually, we have a better understanding than that. All religions are equal. They all lead you to hell. Christianity is not a religion, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And you and I are being brainwashed and we're being hammered every single day that we need to cater to this position and we need to recognize that position and we need to sympathize with this and we need to understand that. And by the time we get all done, you know what's happened? We have lost the salvation that we need to deliver us from compromising the most essential message that the world has ever seen and ever heard, and that is, Jesus Christ is in fact the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father except through Him. That's the battleground that you and I are in right now. And this battle is intensifying. You need to pray for Pastor John Francis. The persecution that is beginning in India, the suffering of some of the pastors that we know and have worked with, the things that have happened, churches that have been burned, homes that have been torn down, a couple of pastors taken out of the village and hacked to pieces. The persecution is intensifying. It's intensifying in our world. It's only a little bit different. It's on more of a legal plane. It will soon be, if not already, in the minds of most people against the law to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And I want to tell you the thing we need to be delivered from the most, and that is that we'll not compromise the message of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, having hammered at this for an hour, let me bring it down to a simple conclusion. The simple conclusion is this. When Christ saved you as an unsaved person, as an unbeliever, you did nothing. But as a believer, you have now entered into a partnership with God. And this is why the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians what James said to his listeners, and it is this. God will not save you if you don't participate in it. God will not save you unless you work out your own salvation. God will not save you unless you receive the word implanted and then avoid the deception of saying, I fulfilled my duty because I took in the word. That's a deception. You say, I have taken in the Word so that I can implement it in my life. Now I have to become a doer of the Word. And by dependence on the filling of the Spirit of God, in obedience to His Word, in a humble submission to His plan, we do what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. To put it in simpler terms, let me say it this way. We're living in a world right now where nuclear holocaust is becoming a common daily discussion among world leaders. It used to be the unthinkable. We used to live under the system called MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. That supposedly worked during the Cold War because Russia wouldn't nuke us, because then we'd nuke them and we'd both be destroyed, and therefore, because they don't want to be destroyed, we'll be okay. What do you do with the people who are all willing to be destroyed? What do you do with the people who would be willing to nuke a nation and be willing to be annihilated in the end as a result? People so deceived that they are willing to destroy themselves and send themselves to hell under the illusion that they'll be romping in some place with a bunch of virgins. It's a lie out of the pit of hell. I'll probably go to jail one day for saying that. And it deceives people into a willingness to send themselves into eternity without Christ. In a world like this, how secure are you and I? And where is our salvation going to come from? I'll tell you where mine is going to come from. It's going to come from the same one who saved me as a rotten sinner that was unworthy. Now as a rotten believer who is unworthy, He continues to save me. He is my Savior today as He was yesterday. He will be my Savior tomorrow as He will be today. And I'll stumble and flounder and do every other thing just like most of us do. But I do know one thing. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. And as long as I pursue His plan, as long as you and I continue to feed on His Word, realizing this is life-saving stuff. This is necessary today. This is life-saving tomorrow. My existence, your existence on this earth, the security of our families and our children on this earth is dependent on our total commitment to pursue fellowship with God and obedience to His Word. Believer, I can't warn you enough. The message that comes through when salvation is spoken of in relation to believers is this. You live outside the will of God at your peril. You run the risk of an early demise. Paul says we shall be saved from His wrath, but the condition is that we walk in fellowship with Him. This is not a good time to take a cosmic vacation. This is not a good time to have a carnal holiday. This is a time when we need to focus as never before, read the paper and see the need, read the Scripture and get the answer, and then implement it in your life. And you can go through the illustration this morning, and this is probably a good way to wrap it up, Rahab on the wall. Here is a young believer sitting on a wall that God has promised He is going to annihilate. That wall is going to fall flat. And Rahab's on the wall. And as they march around on the first and second and through the sixth day, they look up and on the wall, what do they see? Hanging from a window, a scarlet cord. Why? Because Rahab was given specific instructions about what she was supposed to do, and the spies made it very clear, if you don't do this, your blood is on your own head. If you fail to follow explicitly the instructions you're given, your blood is on your own head. What were they saying? Work out your own salvation. By your obedience, by your adherence to the things that God has required of you, you will work out your own salvation. And as a result, Rahab came to this conclusion. It's a conclusion I want to leave you with. A God who is mighty enough to annihilate the wall is mighty enough to make part of it stand. A God who is beginning to pour His wrath out on a Christ-rejecting and Bible-hating world and all the chaos and turmoil that comes from it is a God who is able to hold you in the hollow of His hand, to hide you in the secret place of the Most High, to put you behind that hedge of protection and surround you with that wall of fire so that just like Rahab, in the midst of the chaos and the commotion and the devastation of divine judgment, the annihilation of Jericho, her place stayed secure. You can be just as secure, and I can be just as secure as we go through these days ahead as we walk in obedience to the Word of God. Folks, I don't say that as a legalist. I am the most erring person I know. I don't say that in pseudo-humility. Anyone who knows me would agree. I stumble. I struggle. I wander, but I do know one thing. I know where the North Star, I know where the magnetic pole of my soul is, and that is where I keep aiming, and that is where I keep heading. And you can do the same. One believer may have to confess once a day. You may be like me and have to confess 100 times a day. The important thing is that you confess as many times as you need. And by that act of confession, bring yourself back under the authority of Christ who reigns at the Father's right hand, back into fellowship with Him, and back under the umbrella of His protection. These are perilous times. And it's only just begun. What an amazing thing to know that we have a secure place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, how I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its absoluteness. I thank You for its clarity. Father, it is hated today in our world because our world wants